If you would turn with me this morning once again to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just reading again the opening nine verses, which perhaps by the time we finish with verse 9 will become familiar enough that you will have committed them to memory, which, well, there's enough memory verses in there already that the whole chapter or the whole sentence, or two sentences perhaps it is, should be committed to memory already anyway. But 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do again pause together and together ask the Lord to help us as we consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung together even the closing word of these hymns and psalms, in thee we shall ever rejoice. And yet that hymn of testimony is one that is filled with references of sorrow and affliction. And yet we confess, this is not an uncommon theme in your word. Lord, it's not an uncommon reality in the experience of your people. And these words we've read today bring that before us. And so we ask for the help of heaven that we might know, as we've often reflected, joy that is independent of circumstances. And we know that we need the help of your Spirit. This certainly is above the reach of the flesh. And so we ask today that you will, by your Spirit, attend upon us looking to these words together. Again, give help in preaching, help in hearing, help in taking from this word what we need as we go forth into our daily lives. So we pray again that you, by your Spirit, will draw near in these moments. And we pray it in Jesus' name. I want to begin today by reminding you and by asking you to consider this epistle as directly applicable to ourselves. We often think as we read the scriptures, we look at the historical backgrounds, that these are truths that were particularly applicable to those to whom they're written, and we just reflect upon that, and maybe along the way there's a nugget for us. I think perhaps deeper down we know that's not the case. But here are words, I say, that are quite applicable to us. If you consider, and we'll see this more as we get deeper into the epistle, the affliction and trials that these believers were under, it causes us to pause, not that we have experienced the type of tribulation or persecutions that were coming readily upon these people, but just remember with me the conflict between faith and our culture. Perhaps we should pause there and say it better, our faith. You know, it's out there a lot, people of faith this, people of faith that. And on a lot of civil and social issues, there are people that we agree with that are not Bible-believing Christians. And we need to be mindful of that because there's as much or more danger in those things for us today as in these open assaults from the left and from ungodliness and blatant immorality and murder in our days. So let us be jealous and careful for that. But I say the conflict between our faith and our culture is indeed becoming as serious and as obvious as it was in these days for these early Christians in the first century in those budding days of persecution. You consider it. In the first century, the Gentile world was resisting the introduction of Christianity into itself. And you think about the phrases in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament of the believers, of the preachers of the gospel, of the apostles, as those that turned the world upside down. We've suggested that that was the perspective of the worldly. They didn't see that the world was upside down and the gospel was turning it and the lives of many right side up again. But while in the first century, I say the Gentile world was resisting the introduction of Christianity, that which would be a restraint upon their sin, in our day, our culture is experiencing the casting off of Christianity as a former restraint upon sin. And again, we haven't yet resisted unto blood, to borrow the words from Hebrews. But yet we can see, and in some cases, certainly in other nations, but even in our own country, those that stand for truth are beginning to suffer for that stand. And so I say it behooves us in reading Peter's epistle to be mindful of what a needy and wonderful help it is to our own souls. We have found that Peter writes with a profound simplicity, if we could say it in that way. Fundamental theology, as we've seen in these very opening verses, is woven into helpful practicality. Here we see, especially as we progress to this, through this, I say, overflowing sentence. Remember we found last time verses 3 to 9 are really one sentence in the original. Peter is just overflowing. There's a lot of little clauses and additions here and there. I think I did this once before in Ephesians. Suggested a diagram of the sentence, and one of the young people showed up that evening with two or three pieces of paper together with it diagrammed. Well, you guys have at it. But I say we progress through this overflowing sentence, and we begin to see as we look at our text for today how the truth and experience come together in our lives. We've said very often we have the necessity of walking by faith, because faith is the link between our theology and our experience. And so today as we look at verses 6 and 7, I want us to consider here Peter confronting one of those times. Perhaps we shouldn't say it in the singular. Those times in which it's necessary for us to work through difficult things. I want to focus on verses 6 and 7 today, so let's read them together again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see now why I wanted to sing verse 9, which I should have underlined for our brother. I fainted had, unless I had believed to see. Here Peter gives us ammunition, faith, that which to reckon upon, so that we don't faint in the face of such trials. I want us, I say, to walk through these two verses today, noting again the simplicity and yet the depth of Peter's argument. And there are four things, four statements really, or aspects of it that I put before you today. And the first of these four is this. When we come to look at what Peter speaks of as our rejoicing, joy, that this is the inevitable result of gospel thinking. Think of the opening word in these two verses, our text today. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now it's interesting, this is where the commentators have to go back and see what does wherein refer to. Is this antecedent too far back to be what it is? Well, that's one where I just smile and say the answer is yes. Because what Peter has been reflecting on, both in his introductory remarks and even his identification of these people, remember the thoughts about them being strangers, and particularly as we saw last Lord's Day, the inheritance and that vivid, overflowing description of the inheritance that belongs to us as believers, as strangers in this cursed world. Obviously, it is all of this that belongs to us that is the cause of our joy. This inheritance we have that's incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What could he say here except wherein ye greatly rejoice? So I say this is the inevitable result of gospel thinking. Peter writes to remind these people, as we've said, who they are, who we are, and what we are to receive, what we can expect. And so these truths come. These come to us in such a way we find that it's no mystery that they produce joy. We've said and heard the phrase often, there's no such thing as a joyless Christian. Though there may have been a lot of attempts along the way. Ultimately, for believers, and here's a classic portion of Scripture to lead us to this truth, ultimately, believers are a joyful people. Peter is writing, I said and suggested, and perhaps it's commensurate with his character as we've just looked at his life in those gospel accounts. He's a very practical man. And he's writing to these Christians as he's writing to us with very practical advice. But these practical things are completely filled with deep theology. As he suggested and even smiled last time, he's accomplished in his introductory words a survey and really a powerful reaffirmation of three of the 5 points of Calvinism. These are gracious truths that is underscored for us to remember. This is who we are. This is how it was given to us. This is what the result of all this gracious work of God is going to be for us. And so, that little opening phrase to our text, wherein, is packed. It's packed with thoughts of peace. You think even of that. What do people have today? Where do they find meaning in life? I don't want to go off on a particular rabbit trail here, but I think it's interesting. You would just study history and the coordination of sport and where the culture is. When we had, again, speak very generally, and I think sports can be healthy, they can even be helpful in growth and in interaction, all that stuff, so I'm not, again, preaching that down. But again, from Ecclesiastes, we can take that which is good and we make a god out of it and we turn that which is good into something that is not good, something that's bad. But I say when you look at our culture today and even the pursuit of what we call extreme sports where life is even put in jeopardy for the thrill, it shows, does it not, the emptiness
dwells within the hearts of so many.
We have peace. We have perhaps one of the greater things that these gracious truths bring to us, assurance. And of course, as these believers, as we find in our text today, are going to be brought to consider something of their troubles, their trials, the assurances that we have, that we are His and that He is ours, are inherently profitable in our daily lives. And how is joy so different than what we've suggested over the years, and particularly these last couple weeks, to what formerly was so prevalent in American evangelicals? That bondage thinking. There's not a lot of help in that when the trials come. Perhaps it is no accident in the mind of God that the doctrines of grace have known resurgence in the last quarter century, because God knows in His providence that trials are ahead for His people. So here I say, the inevitable result of gospel thinking is joy. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. But think with me secondly today of the inescapable reality of earthly living. Peter speaks to us and uses a phrase that is perhaps familiar to us from our King James Bibles, and well enough it should be familiar to us, whatever turn of phrase it has, manifold temptations. These, I say, are the inescapable reality of earthly living. We have manifold temptations. Now, there is a little bit of the archaic language there. I went and did a survey out there today. I don't know if it would be gender specific or not, but many of you would give a definition of manifold. Well, there's an exhaust manifold, there's an intake manifold, and you go on from there. And if that didn't bring any thoughts to you of being under the hood of a car or a truck with greasy hands, then that's great. I might recognize one or two of those. But manifold just meaning many and of various kinds. But here, the word temptations, we need to pause and understand the term. We think and use the word temptation in our context most often with regard to a solicitation to evil. You meet with a temptation. Something or someone is trying to bring you down morally, spiritually. We think of it in the terms perhaps not of even those outward solicitations, but of our inward inclinations toward evil. These are temptations that meet with us. These are temptations that battle against us daily as God's people. Perhaps more so than the ungodly, because they don't battle against them. They often just surrender to them. And as the lines of morality change in that changing culture, who wants to fight this? Just give in to it. Who wants to say this is wrong? Let's just let it be. No, let's promote it. No, let's say people that don't agree with it are wrong. Let's just really erase all guilt. Well, here, temptations isn't limited to those things. It is a word better, perhaps, translated here just as trials. Difficulties that come upon us. And yet, many writers, and I believe correctly, bring in the fact that very often our trials bring with them temptations in that other sense of the word. When we are being tried, when we face a difficulty, we are certainly in greater danger to stumble and fall into sin than at other times. And so let us not leave out the prospect of spiritual temptation when we think of these manifold temptations. When we come to consider these things, Peter hasn't listed yet for us anything here, but Peter himself, as we've already discovered and known, even from earlier, much earlier, decades earlier in his life, knows that a martyr's death awaits him. He perhaps has seen on the horizon, as it were, perhaps not even necessarily by revelation, just by observation of what's going on, that troubles are going to come to believers not merely upon their leaders, though it often comes there first, but upon the rank and file of God's people. We suggested already that Hebrews references that. These that had known the spoiling of their goods, those that had suffered perhaps economically because of their faith in Christ. So we think of trials and things that come upon us, perhaps things that include the loss of something we love, perhaps coming to points as Stephen, the first martyr, as James, the brother of John, the first apostle to seal his faith with his blood, as others have already known, threats to our person as well. Think of the example of Job. There were manifold trials that came upon him. Think of the example of Peter himself. You can think of Job, and we think of how exemplary piety is put before us. Piety is such a nature that there's a little discussion in the heavenlies between God and Satan, the adversary of his people, is going on. And God commends his servant Job for his piety, for his godliness, a man that eschewed evil. Another one of those old terms. So there are trials that may come upon us in spite of our sins. There are trials that may come upon us because of our godliness. And actually, Peter will reference that later in this very epistle about those ungodly Gentiles that these readers used to be like and used to run with. But it may be also that our trials, our manifold temptations come upon us for spiritual privileges or even for our spiritual failings. I think about Peter's example in this. What spiritual privileges did he have? To be called from among all those living in Israel at the time, to be among the 12. Christ chose to be with him and go in and out with him during the days of his earthly ministry. That's a pretty remarkable spiritual privilege. I mean, just considering the whole of history, way up there, like the top. But yet Peter, was he immune to sin? Was he immune to stumbling because of those privileges? Do we not see that there were occasions in which those very privileges themselves became the source of stumbling and falling? Lord, you know, we're here, the 12, but which of us is going to be the greatest? And of course, Peter's boasting that others would forsake him, but of course, he never would. The inescapable reality of our earthly living is manifold temptations. We have not yet resisted unto blood. We only read about it in history, or maybe read about it in the news. But let us be mindful. And let us also think about the spiritual privileges that we've enjoyed. And not imagine that somehow we've arrived in some place. I think that's one of the sources of so much of the ecclesiastical garbage that's gone on in history. We just want to get our boxes checked, and we're going to find the perfect church and check it off, and there we are. All our spiritual needs and desires and problems are all fulfilled. We just coast on into glory as if our flesh didn't exist anymore, as if our flesh couldn't show itself up in a church context. Wrong. We have manifold temptations that come upon us from without, from within. It is part of our pilgrim journey. And we're fools if we don't recognize that's the case. That's one reason I've been pausing at each of these messages so far as we've gone into Peter to say, apply this book to us. Because we've been so comfortable so blessed, so sheltered in this nation, that we've known very little with regard to trials when it comes to our faith, being because of our faith. There are other trials that have been faced, and you can, again, the list could be endless. But trials that in some ways are irrespective of blessing or of persecution. What of the trial of sickness and disease? What of the trial of lifelong problems in that regard? These are part of the manifold temptations that confront us. So let us be mindful that we are not such a blessed and sheltered people that we have troubleless lives. But I put before you thirdly today the invariable response to these manifold temptations. We've almost skipped over the little portion with this word in it, heaviness. Heaviness. Now you may remember some of our other studies, whether it's from Ecclesiastes or our thoughts on Jeremiah and our propensity to idolatry, where we talked about the Old Testament terminology for glory. And that's the word that means heavy. I showed some of my, let's just say, historical knowledge and not so much my age when I reflect back to the 60s and 70s. We talk about things that are heavy as being weighty and significant. Well, this isn't that. This is heaviness in the context, really, in the straightforward reality of sorrow. Now, Peter has talked about joy. How can he, in the same sentence, long sentence that it may be, bring us to this thought, this experience of heaviness, of sorrow? Now I say, can we pause here? I get the feeling that some of the prosperity gospel filters in at times. And sometimes it gets changed and made a little bit more orthodox as it gets closer to home. But we get this mindset that somehow sorrow and heaviness are incompatible with Christianity. That it's a sinful thing for us to know sorrow or be sorrowful. You get into a bout of serious depression as a child of God and see where the counsel comes from and what it's like. There have been many that have been greatly hurt by such well-meaning counsel. Peter does not here deny the reality of heaviness, of sorrow. Peter does not here downplay the presence of sorrow. Peter does not, perhaps even more significantly here, rebuke his readers, rebuke us for experiencing sorrow. Instead, what he does is he simply brings alongside of it a more powerful reality. Joy and sorrow can indeed coexist at the same time in the life of a child of God. I think with me here, as we think of sorrow in the life of a believer, he says here that we come to heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials. Those trials again. You think about persecution and martyrdom. When we see that in others, what was true in the life of the early church when Stephen gave his life for the testimony of Christ? What was true in that prayer meeting when Peter was imprisoned and they were praying for him? And you remember we suggested there, maybe, yes, praying for his release, but James having just been murdered by the same murderer as Herod, They didn't expect his release. They were praying for him that his faith wouldn't fail. They were praying for him to be strengthened through the trial, helped even to and through his death. Were they happy that night? What were the hymn choices in that prayer meeting? There would have been heaviness there. And it would have been inappropriate for there to be a lack of heaviness there. It's just that underneath, there is an overriding joy. Because we know the truth. Fear not those that can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do unto you. I mean, that doesn't make sense to a worldling. What do you mean, nothing more? That's everything. No, it isn't. That's just the end of a temporary existence that the Bible describes as a vapor. I don't fear them. I fear the one who has power to cast body and soul into hell forever. That's who I fear. So there can be, even say in that prayer meeting for Peter, a joy that totally surrounds and encompasses the heaviness, and yet the heaviness be real. Be present. Be felt. We look at the heaviness that would belong to us as Christians. There's plenty in this world that can bring sorrow to us. If we look at sin's destructive power, we're coming up, it's hard to believe, coming up on the 75th anniversary of the invasion at Normandy. You think of the loss. You think of the horrors of that war. Millions whose lives were taken not merely in the battlefield and conflict, but in concentration camps. Murderous machines of hatred and cruelty. If that doesn't bring us to heaviness and sorrow, something's wrong. We come to consider sin's destructive power in the lives of individuals. It's one thing to seriously consider the blood that was shed in the 20th century, such an enlightened century, with more blood shed in it than the rest of the history of the world combined. But we think of sin's impact in the life of an individual. I dare say we could go around this room today and each give testimony of someone we know that sin has wrecked their earthly life. And we should sorrow for that. And how much more should we sorrow for our own indwelling sin? We reference it often, and rightly so, but Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we groan within ourselves. Wait, Romans 8, isn't that the chapter of joy, of an overflowing of joy in the heart of the believer? Yes. But yet, for a season, it's mingled with heaviness. It's mingled with sorrow. We could go on. I thought of this, even in listing sorrows. You think, if you look through church history, whether it's ancient or modern or contemporary or our own, and you see sin and problems and conflict in the church itself, what a cause of sorrow and heaviness in the life of a believer. In the place that is to be a light in the midst of this cursed earth, and yet sin gets a toehold there. Pride and all these other things come in. Is it not the case that we are often confronted? We're often nearly overwhelmed with heaviness, genuine sorrow. I say to you, it is not sinful to have sorrow, or sorrow is appropriate. The sin comes in,
is when we let sorrow be the final word. When we let sorrow overrule anything else. And so I bring you to our fourth and final thought today. And here I submit to you the inexhaustible remedy to temporal heaviness. And that simply is the eternal perspective that we find in this portion of Scripture. Peter says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And how does he unfold and unpack the rest of that? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here's the inexhaustible remedy to temporary heaviness. Have an eternal perspective. Let faith be the link between your theology, verses 1, 2, and 3, and your experience, verse 6. God is on the throne. This world isn't all. We're strangers here. All the things that we see as a result of sin and the curse, we've been rescued from. We're not citizens here anymore. We're citizens in glory. We're strangers here. And so the sorrow and heaviness that we know here, we're really strangers to that. We have an answer to all of those sorrows. And the answer really is, you even consider the outworking in this overflowing sentence. Just think of what's included in that little phrase, for a season. For a season. If life in its entirety is a vapor, and then there's some portion of our lives that are accompanied by sorrow and heaviness, you've got a fraction of a vapor that includes sorrow. Even that eternal perspective brings relief. It brings sustaining grace through the season. You think about just the phrase, if need be. It's obvious from that, it's obvious from our experience, that the Lord doesn't allow suffering in the lives of His people indiscriminately or at random or perpetually. If need be. It's a sovereign and loving God that allows the things that bring sorrow to come. Again, I put before you the example of Job. A man who came to such circumstances that certainly, it would seem, would overwhelm anyone. And Job wasn't sinless through the temptation, through the trials. But God sustained him. God was underneath, permitting only what He permitted, even though it was grievous. To understand that a God who has our eternal happiness in view is a God who's sovereign over the trial. I won't ask you to turn, but I want to turn and read to you what I think is such a powerful parallel to this in the writings of Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul has highlighted some of his own trials, his own sources of heaviness. But he says this, and here's again verse 9 in our Psalter, I fainted had unless. Paul says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, But at the things which are not seen, here's faith, the link between our theology and our experience. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, isn't that going to come up in Peter here pretty quick? Whom, having not seen, you love? The things which are not seen are eternal. It's interesting when you consider, again, in the remedy to this heaviness, he brings this comparison in of gold. Gold, that which is counted most precious among men. Somebody pointed out, I think there were 385 references to gold in the Scriptures. I don't know of any real key numerology there, so we can leave that off. But gold that is so precious and in many ways, in our experience, so permanent. Have you seen some of the, this has been many, many years ago I saw some of this, but some of the excavations in the ruins around Pompeii, that very wicked, immoral city that in some ways knew a more modern fate as Sodom and Gomorrah and Mount Vesuvius erupted and destroyed it. I saw a couple of pictures where there were body-shaped impressions that were in the lava, and they're just empty. The body's long ago gone. Just the impression that was left when the rock formed around it. A gold ring right where the hand used to be. That gold is a lot more permanent than the flesh and bone that was in that body. And yet, Peter reminds us here, gold perishes. We haven't seen it. We dig it up. It's still shiny after you get it from the bottom of the... What about the day Peter writes of in his second epistle when the elements will melt with fervent heat? Gold is perishable. And here, let us understand the trial of our faith. How is gold tried and for what reasons? Gold is put in the fire to prove what it is. To know whether it's really gold or not. You ever go to the jewelry store or to the coin trading company? You got a piece of grandma's jewelry and you need to know if it's gold or if it's just fake. The different means that they have of examining it and proving it. A means of proving the truth, the reality of the gold is to put it in the fire. There's another purpose in putting it in the fire. When it is truly gold and yet it has mingled within it other things to purge out the dross, to burn away the other stuff, to make the gold more pure and more valuable. And how is this not true in God's trial of us? There are times that the trials prove the reality of our faith. That God may sovereignly give trials, at times difficult trials, to His people, merely for the example and testimony they are to the world that surrounds them of the reality of their faith. It may be as well that the Lord sends a trial to strengthen us. To burn away dross from us. How many of us can give testimony? How many of God's people have had occasion in which trial has come and it has brought a different perspective to them on a lot of stuff in life? I know the flesh can twist anything and say, yeah, we ought to all become monks. And we used to laugh in seminary about the period in early church history of the pillar saints. I'm going to forget the name of the guy now. We used to joke about him all the time, but one guy had the Guinness Book of World Records of living on a pillar the longest. I mean, years and 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 decades and decades. He lived up on a pillar. Rain or shine, shimmy the food up to him. That's not biblical sanctification. That's idolatry and self-centered religions, what it is. But how many times has God brought trials to us to strengthen us, to have us re-examine things in life, weed out a little more what is important and what isn't important, what is worthy and what is unworthy. So here, and it's interesting when he speaks of this, as he has so much already, and we see through the remainder of this book and into the second epistle, focus on the advent, at the revelation, the appearing. Here's the term underneath, unveiling, that it might be to praise and honor and glory. Those are words that we shrink back from when we think of applying them to us. And that's a gospel heart. But there is application to us in these things. In every case, it is reflected. In every case, it is infinitely subordinate to the praise and honor and glory of Christ. Here, and it's interesting to see the commentators wrestle with this. The smile of a Savior gazing upon His believing people. And we think about a lot we've looked at already, the presentation of that spotless bride to the Father. The presentation of that spotless bride to the principalities and powers of the universe to have on display for eternity the pinnacle of the glory of God in the working of the salvation of His people from their sins. But I say the other sense cannot be absent, because everything that is wrought in us, every good thing in us that is purified by the fire, as Job speaks about when he's tried, he might come forth as gold. All of that is just to reflect the praise and honor and glory of the God who's brought it to pass. What is the inexhaustible remedy to this temporary heaviness? An eternal perspective. To borrow the words from another phrase, the day shall declare it. Peter looks to a people that were living in a real world, to Christians that had real problems, and some of the problems were because they were Christians. And so he opens by reminding them all they have in Christ, that uncorruptible, incorruptible inheritance, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May God help us today, perhaps even still enjoying our comforts and very few trials, to yet have gospel thinking permeate our lives. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking today that this living word, written to first century Christians under a budding Roman persecution, would find lodging in our 21st century needy hearts and give us gospel thinking in the middle of our days. Help us to meditate ahead of time, as it were, on these things, so that we might have help as the trials come. So prosper your word to us, one and all, we ask in Jesus' name.